Okay, so if you are a kid here this morning, I would love if you would come right to the front row because this moment is for you. If some of you are visiting and you are wondering why we don't have children's ministry right now, it's a COVID thing. We are dying to get back and be with your kids downstairs. So as soon as we transition to phase four, we are going to be down there. So this is just for now. And also, if you are looking for things for your kids to do, we have a Narnia book club going. We have a Sunday school Zoom. We have a Peacemakers class, conflict resolution, which is really fabulous. And we have a soccer club on Fridays. So get on the kids' ministry website, and there's lots that we would love to do with your kids. So welcome, you guys. We're going to start out by reading Luke 9, starting with verse 18. Once when Jesus was praying in private and his disciples were with him, he asked them, "Who do the crowds say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others that one of the prophets of long ago has come back to life." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus strictly warned them not to tell this to anyone. And he said, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. And he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life." So if I were to ask you what this is, what do you guys think this looks like? Yeah. A painting, maybe? Maybe? What do you think, you guys? A dartboard, Target, I heard. Right on, you got it. Okay, so sometimes when we wander through life, we are not quite sure where we're going or even who we are. So questions are a great way to kind of figure out or get us closer. So if I were to ask you, who are you? What would you say? I'm going to come down here and you guys can talk. Who are you?
I'm Thomas.
You're Thomas. Your name? Who are you?
I'm Lizzie.
That is awesome. So we have Thomas and Lizzie here. If I were to say, what are things that you like? Is that getting closer to who you are? What do you like?
I mean, I'm Keaton.
Oh, awesome. What do you like, Timothy?
My family.
Your family, okay. So that could be something. How about, how do you spend your time? Does that get closer?
I spend my time by reading the Bible with my dad.
That is awesome. What do you do? How do you spend your time?
Singing.
Singing? So are we getting closer and closer to where we are? So I have on this some ideas. So Jesus asked some questions of Peter, and that's why we're doing this. But your job. So what jobs do you guys have in the front row? What are some things you do?
Yeah.
You work on cars? Chores, okay? Like, are you a dishwasher or a cat litterer or something? Like, is that you? Oh, you take care of your horse? Okay. So that kind of gets at who you are. How about what you like and dislike? If you dislike broccoli, is that at the core of who you are? Or how about if you're, like, super good at soccer? Does that get kind of closer to who you are? Oh, that is so awesome. Or your family. Does your family tell who you are? Like, I'm a Nakla, I'm a Rylander, right? I'm a Parkin. So some of those things get closer and closer. And then we have some things that help us. Like, where do you spend your time? If you have some spare time, is it playing Fortnite? Or is it reading your Bible? That kind of tells us. Or if you have money, what's at the core of who you are? Yes. So money for candy or stuff? So that gets to it. So Jesus is asking Peter, who are you and who do you say I am, right? So first he asks Peter, what's my reputation? What are people saying about me? And they're saying things like, He's just like that prophet whose head came off, John the Baptist. Or he's a famous teacher. He's really an important guy, right? So Peter says that. But then Jesus says, who do you say I am? And that gets right to the core of who Peter is. Peter's hopes and his fears for who Jesus is. I hope and I trust that you are God, that you are the Son of God. I love you and you're important to me, right? Those are at the heart of it. But then Peter says, you're God and you're my God. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? Right at the heart of it. But also, what do you see here? A cross. So at the very heart of who Jesus is, it has to be always part of the cross, right? The God who comes to save us. And moreover, Jesus wants to be not just God, but he wants to be the boss of your whole body, the king, or wear the crown in your heart, right, you guys? The boss of your whole body. So anyway, that is what Pastor Jake is going to talk to us about today. So let's pray, and then you guys can go back to your seats. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the power of the cross. Thank you for the questions Jesus asks that we have to answer day after day about who you are and how important you are to us today. Lord, we pray for each of these kids that you will minister to them. In Jesus' name, amen.
Yeah, so we are looking at that passage this morning. That is Luke chapter 9. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke 9, 18 to about verse 24. And also, we're going to jump into Matthew's gospel. There's a piece that he includes that I think is going to be important for our time together. So that's Matthew 16, right around verse 16. And we're looking at a question that Jesus raises. And it's two questions, right? But the one is more important. The one leads to the second one. And we know that the questions are important, very important. Will you marry me? That's kind of an important question. Will we have kids? Where will we move? What's the prognosis? Do we say yes? Do we say no? Questions are important often. And especially the second one is, I think, the most important question to be answered. I think time and eternity rests on this question. I think healing, freedom, hope, life rests on this second question. So let's look at these two questions. The first one is in verse 18. Jesus asks, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? And then number two, who do you say that I am? So who do they say that I am? And then he individualizes it. He gets it in your space, into your personal walk. Who do you say that I am? So those are the two questions that we're going to look at this morning. So let's start with the broader one. Who do you say, or who do people say that I am? Jesus is trending here in the first century, right? People are blogging about him, Facebooking about him. He's in the limelight. People were tweeting about him. Jesus is wildly popular at this moment, and people have all sorts of ideas about him. And he's asking his disciples, who do people believe that I am? Who do they declare me to be? I want to know what my reputation is out in the world. And that is, though it's not the most important question, that is an important question. If someone said, Jake, people are talking about your wife. If my response is, well, people, you know, they can have their own opinions, to each their own. That's not how you respond to that. If I'm indifferent to the question of what people are saying about my wife up here in the balcony, if I'm indifferent about it, I might not have a wife for very much longer, right? What am I going to do? Well, I'm gonna assess what's being said. I will confront and I will correct. Why? Well, because we care about what people say about the people we care about. We care about the reputation of those that we love. And so Jesus says, people are talking about me. What are they saying? And I don't really think that this is designed because Jesus didn't have the intel. I think this is designed more to prepare the disciples to think about their own beliefs given the backdrop of what was popular. As if to say, hey, do you believe in me in a way that simply reflects your tradition? Like because you grew up in a church, or because it's expected of you in your family, or because this is what you've learned growing up, or it's a matter of peer pressure. How much of your belief about Jesus is merely a product of a kind of mindless, not a principled conclusion drawn by you personally? How much is it a reflection of your culture? And I think that's important for us. Because if you're here and if you're watching this morning, chances are you at least think that Jesus is neat. Or maybe even more than that, you say you believe in Jesus. Wonderful. But the question is, what do you believe about Jesus? What do you affirm about him? And how much of that is a function of mindless or not thought through tradition as you've inherited that from other people? Or how much of that is something that you've taken personal ownership with? And so he presses the question with his disciples. Who do people say that I am? And the portrait that they paint in our text is that Jesus in the first century was wildly popular and yet terribly misunderstood. Jesus was wildly popular and yet terribly misunderstood. I mean, just at a cursory glance, we know that's the case. He was misunderstood by his own family. If you read the first part of Mark, they thought he was nuts. They thought that he should be incarcerated. He was misunderstood by the masses. What are we reading in our text? People were saying, well, they say you're John the Baptist reincarnated, or Elijah, or one of the prophets. I mean, that's just pure superstition, but there they are. They've got their notions, and they're circulating, and they're affirming that. Again, he's misunderstood by the religious establishment. They believe him to be some blasphemer, calling him at times Beelzebub. He's misunderstood by the Roman government, who believes him to be some type of political reformer. And as we've read so far in the Gospel of Luke, over and over again, his disciples are unclear about who he is. And so we saw this a few weeks back. Jesus works a wonder, and they're looking at each other saying, who is this man? There's confusion about him. He's popular, and yet he is misunderstood, and the same is true today. Jesus is trending today. He's popular. I mean, most people affirm that he is the most dominant and most important figure of human history. And though we have a sense of it, little do we know just how much of the good things that we have in the West and even in the East, all over the world, are directly attributed to Jesus and his influence. I think of James D. Kennedy's book, written I think back in the 80s, entitled, What If Jesus Was Never Born? What if Jesus was never born? And in the book, he's asking us to apply the plot line of that 1946 classic film, It's a Wonderful Life. Do you remember the movie where the character played by Jimmy Stewart gets a glimpse of what his life would be like if he wasn't in it, how his family, his wife, his children, how they would be affected. In other words, he discovered in so many ways how positive his life was, and that if he were removed, there wouldn't be the good in the world that there was. Now, take that plot line, James D. Kennedy says, and apply that to the person of Jesus. What if Jesus had never been born? How many of you know the world would be a very different place? It would be a dark place. So many of the things that we just assume granted as values and rights, they just would not exist. According to 19th century poet James Russell Lowe, and this is in a non-poetic statement about Christianity, he says this. He says, I challenge any skeptic to find a 10 square mile spot on this planet where They can live their lives in peace and safety and decency, where womanhood is honored, where infancy and old age are revered, where they can educate their children that the gospel of Jesus has not gone first to prepare the way. And he says, if that skeptic happens to find that plot of earth somewhere on this planet, I encourage you to immigrate there and then talk about the virtues of skepticism. And what he's saying there is so much of what we enjoy as healthy and normal, the idea of rights that we ascribe to each other, we think that that's emerged out of humanism. That didn't emerge out of humanism. That emerged out of a Christian worldview. James D. Kennedy says this. He says, if you think that hospitals are good, how many of you think hospitals are good? Like, I'm a big fan of hospitals. Universities are good. Literacy for the masses, that's directly attributed to the Christian world view. If you think capitalism, free enterprise, representative government, the separation of power, civil liberties, the abolition of slavery is a good thing, what you will discover in history, that those were movements caused by people fleshing out the principles and the teachings of Jesus in their own environments. If you like modern science, women's rights, racial equality, benevolence, and charity for the marginalized, the Good Samaritan ethic, you don't find that in paganism, you find that in Christianity. If you like higher standards of justice, the elevation of the common citizenry, the exaltation of the individual's right, if you like the condemnation of sexual perversion and predation, then you will embrace the Christianity out of which these things have emerged. In other words, so many of the social goods that we take for granted in the world are waves created by the life of Jesus. Without him, they would likely not exist or wouldn't exist right now. Jesus is so much more influential than we realize. And that's why the question, who do people say that I am, is relevant today. He's trending today. People have all sorts of opinions about Jesus. Who do people say Jesus is today? Well, according to the Mormons, he's the half-brother of the devil, one God among many gods, not to be viewed as the unique Son of God, and you can be a God like Jesus too. According to Scientology, Jesus is a lie made up to deceive you, to prevent you from being saved, a figment of your imagination caused by an alien implant, if you didn't know. According to the Watchtower Society, Jesus is the first creature of God, not to be viewed as God in any way, not to be included in some so-called Trinity. According to alienjesus.com, a website that I was introduced to by a Target employee with which I had a conversation for about an hour and a half, he told me, and this website says that alien scientists genetically altered a human fetus in order to make Jesus. Jesus is popular today, but terribly misunderstood. We have the Jesus of the History Channel, and I moved this morning to rename the History Channel something else. Because there's far more speculation than history. What we learn about Jesus from the History Channel is that almost everything that Christians have ever believed about Jesus is probably not true, but instead we get tales spun about how Mary Magdalene wasn't his follower, but his secret wife, and that Jesus had kids, and his kids live among us today. We learned from the History Channel that Judas Iscariot was not his betrayer. Judas was Jesus' bestie, BFF, who conspired with Jesus in order to have Jesus crucified. And you're like, well, how can that be a bestie? Well, it turns out, according to the History Channel, Jesus had a twin brother that no one knew about. And so Judas and the real Jesus conspired to have Jesus' unknown twin crucified so that Jesus can retire in Egypt. So says the History Channel. Yeah, almost everything that we know about Jesus is probably not true. Listen to us. And of course, There's the Jesus of pop culture, and I believe probably most of you have seen the 2004 film, The Passion of the Christ. How many of you have seen that movie? A powerful movie. Did you know that that is the most successful non-English speaking film in the U.S.? How about this? It is one of the most profitable R-rated films ever. Ever. People are interested in Jesus. In 1966, John Lennon made a flippant comment that created all sorts of controversy, especially in the American South, comparing Jesus to the Beatles, saying that we are more popular than Jesus. Well, we'll see what history says about that. Jesus has made appearances on South Park, Family Guy, right? There is a TV show that came out years ago called Jesus Christ Super Cop, featuring Jesus as a renegade police officer trying to avenge the death of his father. True story, I'm not making this up. Jesus is popular. People are talking about him. And of course, people just don't talk about him, they sing about him. They sing songs about Jesus, whether they're believers or not. The band Ministry has a song entitled Jesus Built My Hot Rod. Jesus built my hot rod. Yeah, there you go. And then Carrie Underwood prays that Jesus would take the wheel of her hot rod, apparently. Nirvana, Jesus Don't Want Me for a Sunbeam. Bobby Bear, and you got to look this up. It's a great country song. Jesus, kick me through the goalposts of life, end over end, neither to the left or the right. It's actually a song about faith. It's an interesting song. For the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is just all right. For Kanye West and his recent conversion to Christianity, Jesus is much more than just all right. Every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. I mean, there are literally, we could just keep going here, thousands and thousands of references to Jesus in pop culture, and then in broader culture, literature, art, movements of justice, you name it, Jesus' footprint is as big as history itself. But of course, often he's trivialized or he's commercialized. Nevertheless, the question, who do people say that I am, is just as relevant for us today as it was in the first century. Jesus is wildly popular and yet terribly misunderstood. And that first question about what people believe about him is the setup for the most important question this morning. And that question is, who do you say that Jesus is? Given the backdrop of so many options out there, this isn't just theory, this isn't just theology at a distance, this is a question that every one of us this morning is confronted with. It is the most important question that you are confronted with. Who do you, as an individual who stands before God, who do you say that Jesus is? And what's astonishing about our text this morning is that when we look at Peter's answer here, it looks really good on paper. It looks like the strongest answer that you can give. It looks as if he won the Jeopardy bonus round, as we're going to see. Jesus will say, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And yet, Peter is then rebuked in the harshest terms possible. Let me show you how. So this is what takes us to Matthew chapter 16. Check this out. And ask yourself the question, how did Jesus' tone and tenor towards Peter change so dramatically? Why? And so in Matthew 16, verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, no doubt answering for the rest of the crowd or the crew, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Verse 19. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, here is the setup. Here is the tension. This is strange. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. Verse 22. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And here it is, but he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Did I wake you up? "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." What's that about? Like, what changed here? And we have to answer the question of why Jesus is now rebuking Peter. Because number one, Peter's answer, as we're going to see, seems to be the best possible answer as to who Jesus is. And then number two, the reason why we want to answer this question is because we don't want Jesus calling you Satan. So what's going on here? Well, number one, Peter does confess that Jesus is the Christ. And that is right as far as it goes. Like, Jesus is the Christ. Peter is in alignment with that. But notice what's going wrong, I think. What's wrong is that Peter and Jesus have a different definition of the word Christ. Peter and Jesus, they're using the same word, Christ, but they are importing very different meanings. In fact, Peter's meaning is so different that Jesus rebukes him in the harshest terms. I don't know, a couple of years back, my kids would come up to me and they would say, my kids are up there, they would say, "Dad, you're so cool. You're cool, Dad." And I would say, "I totally share that opinion." And then, because I stepped into the rhetorical trap, they would say, "Dad, that means that you are confused, outdated, overrated loser. You're cool." You remember that, kids? You remember that. I mean, same adjective, cool, but very, very different meanings. Okay, so we have the same word, Christ. Peter is using it in a way that's deeply offensive to Jesus. Well, let's talk about what the name Christ means. Number one, it's not a name. Jesus doesn't have a last name, Christ. Jesus Christ. Christ is a title. It's a title that indicates a mission or a purpose. Think of titles of officers in an organization. You can have a CEO, you can have a CFO, and their title indicates the mission that they are chartered with for that organization. If you are a CFO, you are the chief financial officer, and it is your mission to maintain the financial stability and integrity of an institution. You are CFO. You have a mission. You have a purpose. Similarly, the word Christ is not so much a name as it is a title indicating that Jesus is empowered by God for a particular task. Another way that we translate it is the word anointing. In the Hebrew, so Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Mashiach, or Messiah. So Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Christ. It's just the same word translated in a different language. And that word means that Jesus has a specific task given by the Father. And this is where Peter blows it. This is where he spiritually implodes. And not just implodes. It's not like Jesus gives Peter an F on his paper saying, "Hey, good job, here's an F for effort." Jesus gives Peter an S for Satan. Jesus says, "Peter, this isn't just the product of a misinformed mind. Whether or not you realize it, you are conspiring against me with my enemy, with Satan himself. And this raises an interesting tension, doesn't it? Because here we have Peter giving this description, I think, of the name Christ, which is pretty good. So let's put it like this. Let's say you did not hear what Peter said to Jesus, and all you heard was Jesus' response to Peter in this episode. All you heard was some mumbling by Peter, and then all of a sudden Jesus raises his voice calling Peter Satan. Not knowing what Peter said, you would assume that Peter said the worst possible thing, right? I mean, that would just be natural. You must have called him something horrible. Well, it turns out Peter does not. What Peter does say that evokes the response of Jesus, what Peter does say is flattering and endearing. All Peter is saying here is, I don't want you to die. I love you. I want to be with you. I can't imagine anyone betraying you. I can't imagine you suffering. I can't imagine you being buried. I mean, this is one person who is for another person. And yet it evokes this response. Think of the scenario. You go to a local restaurant and there's some space there. And you see a lady get up in the middle of the dinner and she hauls off and slaps the guy that's sitting with her. And it's because the guy said something to her, and you don't know what the guy said to her. All you know is that she just got up and slapped him. So you can infer from that that whatever he said, it was really, really bad. She's in the lobby. She is inconsolable. You go into the lobby because you, I don't know, want to go to the restroom, and you see her, you make a beeline for her, and you want to comfort this lady, and as you're trying to comfort her, you ask her the question, what in the world did that man say to you? And as she's trying to gain composure, trying not to choke up in between every word or syllable, finally it comes out, and she says, he said, he doesn't want me to die. He wants me to live a long, prosperous life with him. He had the gall to sing, never wanna let you go, gonna hold you, this is free of charge, in my arms forever. Look at that. My albums are gonna be down in the family center afterwards. I mean, wouldn't you scratch your head and say, what are you talking about? And as she communicates what's happened, she gets so mad that she goes back in and slaps him again and then gets into the taxi. I mean, that's happening here. I love you, Jesus. I don't want you to die. I want you to thrive. I want to be with you forever. And yet, this is the precise place where Peter gets something very wrong. Peter's saying, I thought I was the rock. I thought I was rocky. You said I was the rock. The gates of hell would never prevail. Now you're saying that I'm conspiring with hell against you. What did I just say? Now, listen very carefully here. I mean, this is, if you miss anything that I say, don't miss this, because this takes us to the big idea this morning. I want you to see Peter has the highest evaluation of Jesus that a person can have. He loves Jesus. He affirms Jesus. He is pro-Jesus. He's a follower of Jesus. He affirms that Jesus is the Son of God, the Christ. But notice, despite all of those positive affirmations of Jesus, there's something deficient in his faith that makes all of his affirmations equivalent to a rejection. Okay, do you see where I'm going here? This morning, you can be pro-Jesus. I love Jesus. I grew up worshiping Jesus and singing about Jesus. Like, I'm for Jesus. You may have the highest view of Jesus. But even though you have that, there may be something deficient in your faith that makes all of your great affirmations equivalent to a rejection that deserves the rebuke of Christ. Okay, then what could be deficient? What's deficient for Peter? Well, let's go back to that title, Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus has a mission. What is Jesus' mission here? Well, Peter thinks that whatever Jesus' mission is, living, dying, and rising can't be it. Well, the living part. But not the living to die, and then the dying to rise and live again. And not only is that opposed to the mission, well, it's precisely that in Peter's mind. It is opposed to Jesus' mission. And so what Peter is saying here is, Peter, I love all of your affirmations of me. I love that you confess me as the Son of God. I get that. And yet, if all of your belief in me does not have at its center me living, dying, and rising for you, and you placing your explicit faith in that for your redemption, then all of your affirmation is equivalent to a rejection. Let me say that again. This morning, you say, I believe in Jesus. He's a good guy, moral teacher, maybe even the Son of God. You may say that, but if that affirmation does not have at its very core the confession that Jesus came to live, die, and rise again to save you, and your explicit trust and faith in that, then all of your affirmation towards Jesus means nothing and, in God's eyes, is viewed as an outright rejection. Look at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer. He has to suffer. In the other Gospels, right after that, Jesus says the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You know what a ransom is. It's the price that you pay to liberate a captive. We are all captives in sin. We are captives to our selfishness. We are captives to brokenness. We are captives that can't set ourselves free. No philosophy, no ideology, no self-help guru, no self-help philosophy, no digging deeper, no trying harder, no sucking it up and pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, whatever that means. None of that, all of that together can liberate you from the captivity that you are in apart from Christ. What you need is God to send someone anointed, his son, empowered, on a mission to do what you can't do for yourself, and that is to release you from your captivity. And in order for that to happen, he must be bound on a cross. He must be cursed according to the law. He must say in your place, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you see him on the cross, captive? Now, of course, at a whim, he could have been out. It was all free will. It was him willingly suffering for you. Without him being a captive, you would not be set free. And without your explicit faith in that, all of your affirmation, all of your church attendance, all of your tradition of growing up in Christianity as a child means nothing. Now, here's the fact. I know of very few people, maybe with exceptions to some kids in middle school, who would be hostile towards Jesus. And even they grew out of that. Most people want to say he's a good guy, a prophet, the greatest of prophets. But again, do you see what could be deficient? And I wonder this morning, just think, process. Do a little soul searching between you and God. God is here with you. This question now has gone from the crowds to you. Does your faith in Jesus have his living, dying, and rising for you at its center? And you trusting him and him alone for his righteousness because you have none? And if it doesn't, when the question is reiterated this morning, who do you say that he is? Will you change your answer from something more than affirmation to explicit faith? Let me end with a quote from C.S. Lewis, and I quote this quote often because it's that good. And so I'm going to quote it again. This is in an address that he gave over the BBC during World War II. He was asked by the Crown to give a series of talks to encourage the morale of Great Britain, and these talks would be converted into a book known as Mere Christianity. And at one point in the book, he says this, as he's talking about Jesus and talking about a nation that had some history with Christianity. And he says this, he says, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. And that is this, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Lewis says, that's the one thing we must not say, we can't say. Because a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said about himself would not be a moral man if he's not God. Because Jesus went around and he was very explicit, I'm God. And if someone says they're God and they're not God, they are anything but moral. They are immoral. He would either be regarded as a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the very devil of hell. But you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else some lunatic or some deceiver or something worse. And so you could shut him up as a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him like a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. And then he concludes, "Now it seems to me," and this is after Lewis dabbled with atheism for most of his younger years, converted to Christianity, "Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a liar or a fiend. And consequently, however strange and terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God." I pray that you would as well. So let's pray, and we got one more song, and then I have a special announcement that I want to give to our church. So let's pray, and we'll worship God. Father, this morning we feel the force of the question. Not just some curiosity of how people have regarded Jesus in the past or in the present. I mean, that's all interesting and that's deserving inquiry. But we see that the most important question is so personal. It's the one that you're confronting every single heart watching or live here. It's the question, who do you say that I am? About Jesus, who do you say that he is? Father, I pray that as you are pressing that question on hearts here, Lord, that you would reveal maybe where there could be deficiency, where there has been acclaim and even adoration of Jesus, but there's not been that personal decision, that recognition, and the follow-through of placing explicit faith in Jesus as the sin-bearer, as the substitute, as the one who vicariously lives, dies, and rises for us, without which we are captives, not just for time, but also for eternity. God, as you press that question on hearts, I pray that your Holy Spirit would do the work of persuasion and opening hearts and seeing that the acceptance of this really is at the very core of flourishing, healing, wholeness in life. So Holy Spirit, do that work in us. And Lord, as we are all, many of us are Christians here, growing in our esteem of Jesus, I pray that this time together would be just one more push to seeing just how wonderful Jesus is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2020 will go down as the year of changes and transitions. And so we want to announce a transition that's happening very soon. Ryan and his family, they've been here for now 2 years at the church, transplants from Minnesota. And we have absolutely appreciated his ministry at the church, his heart, his ability to write songs and to move the affections. And in some sense, that's just irreplaceable because of the way the Lord has gifted him. But they are filling the call to move to another church family back in the Midwest, closer to family. And that transition is going to be taking place very soon. August 9th will be his last Sunday. And so in the next couple of weeks, I want you to be extra vigilant in you know, saying goodbye and just expressing your gratitude to Ryan and Mary for what they brought to our church and what they're leaving for us. So I wanted to ask Ryan to share some of his heart there, and then we'll dismiss you.
Yeah, so this comes probably as sudden and shocking news, I'm sure. Truth is, this has been something our family's been processing since probably January. We've been had an open dialogue with the elder team here at the church. And so this isn't sudden or some reactionary news that we've had or anything that has to do with COVID or anything that's happened here at the church. It's really the feeling of you don't understand or feel what you're missing until you don't have it anymore. And leaving our family, you know, Mary's family, and all of her relatives, mom, cousins, uncles, you know, sister, brothers, are all in Minnesota. And I'm sure many of you can understand what it means to have family nearby. And a time of isolation, you really, it takes effect on you, and you realize how important family is to have that close. You know, that's not the main reason, but it also affords opportunity for Mary. We've homeschooled our kids all the way up until moving here, and she's felt a real burden to be able to stay home with our youngest. And this affords us the opportunity for her to stay home with our youngest in those really formational years that are, we believe, are so important. So yeah, this is definitely something we've really wrestled with, because we ask God many times, why would you bring us here and you know, to leave such hurt? And not that I think we're all the you know, the rage, or we're totally, you know, what's meant to stay here, but God did do things through me, and I'm grateful for that. I have to remember that God had us here for a reason. And, you know, one big thing was I talked to Pastor Lynn, who's a former worship leader here, and it was really for me to be able to transition him well out, and he's grateful for it. And during that season, it was so well worth it. And also, we've been in a season of technology challenges. I'm not the most technological person, but God's gifted me in some areas to where we got to a place to be able to hold services online, have functioning equipment around here that works for this season of FBC. So if you have more questions, you want to talk more about it, I'd love to share with you in that. But just be praying for us. Pray for the church here. This is just definitely a season where they need you. We need you to step up, and maybe there's some people out here that have been hiding their gifts. This is a time of the year, or a time, a season to let that blossom and share that with your church here. Yep, grateful. I know whoever's next will be blessed, because I can attest to the blessing you've been to us as we arrived and been here. So thank you.
So we have four more Sundays with Ryan. Please, you know, be intentional and say goodbye to them. Be praying for them. I mean, that's a big challenge to move, right? And to move so quickly. So be praying for their family, also for our church, as we put kind of one foot in front of another. We begin this process once again of looking for a worship pastor. We believe the Lord will be faithful there. And I told some people, as much as they are tempted to slow them down by flattening their tires, don't do that. Don't sabotage them. You know, they've made the decision, and we want to honor that. And I have some other people's tires you could flatten, so just talk to me, and I will give you some names for that. If you have any questions, really, it's so important for us to be overly communicative in this period where it's easy not to be. And so we'll have some guys who will kind of hang out in 205, and if we're not seeing a lot of traffic there, you could just target one of the pastors or elders or Ryan and ask any questions. In the meantime, as we figure out what we do next as a church, we'll let you know, and we're going to start working hard tomorrow to figure that out. It's a beautiful day outside. Enjoy the Pacific Northwest. Enjoy God's goodness to you, and may Christ be magnified in your week. See you next week.